When I was 7 years old, we left our small four-apartment home and went to live in a vast mansion house with 14 bedrooms, 5 bathrooms, 3 showers. My parents bought the house and opened it to be a home for missionaries' children. But that little house that we lived in before all that, I still have very vivid memories of it. I suppose that during those years I didn't have to share my mum and dad with 24 other children. And when we moved into the great mansion house, and incidentally, my father, I remember, paid $3,100 for it in 1945. That's what property was costing then, that size, with 4 acres of garden. When we moved into that great mansion house and it was opened as a home for missionaries' children, my mother and father were very, very strict with their own children. They bent over backwards to avoid any favoritism towards myself or my brother and sisters. And so those earlier years, before we moved into the home, are very, very clear, and they're very dear to me as well. Their memory lives on, and one memory I have is my fear of the dark at night, when I was about 4, I think. And Mother learned to dispel that fear. We had a number of wee Bible story books. I don't know if they're still published, but they had pictures on every page, and one of them was about the call of Samuel. And Mother would take me on her knee and would slowly read the story through, how God came in the hours of the darkness, the dead of night, and called this boy Samuel, and how after he'd run through 3 times to old Eli, at last he answered, "Speak, thy servant heareth." And God became his friend. I loved that story, made a profound impression on me, and I think in a real way taught me how to come to know the Lord. May it do that for all of us this evening. Firstly, will you notice the light is failing? It's a sad, sad picture that's painted, but a very clear story that is depicted by the painting. Dead of night, the darkness of the night is matched by the darkness of the nation. For there's little or no light of faith and obedience. Yes, here and there are stars that twinkle. Here and there is an Elkanah or a Hannah, still believing, still worshipping, still faithful to God. But spiritually, across the nation, it's dark. The high priest, Eli, his sight has gone. And for him also, light, spiritual light, is slipping away. He can barely see. And in these hours of darkness, there in the holy place of the house of God, the lamps even are flickering. Their supply of oil almost exhausted. In a little time, their light too will have been extinguished. When in 1914 it became increasingly obvious throughout Europe that Austria and Germany were allying themselves together to attack not only Serbia but also Russia and Belgium and France, the British Foreign Secretary, Sir Edward Grey, spoke these memorable words, "The lights are going out all over Europe. We shall never see them lit again in our time." It was like that in the Church of God and among the people of God at this time. And so the chronicler begins the story with these words, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. With a corrupt, backslidden priesthood, with a spiritual night enveloping on the nation's soul, the lamps even of organized religion flickering, ready to fail altogether." Just before George Whitefield and John Wesley began their remarkable ministries in Britain and America, spiritual life was like that in our own land. The history books paint a picture of almost total darkness. The Church of England was right at the very bottom of the trough. Social conditions were appalling, Alcoholism was higher than any time in English history. There was no interest in the needs of the people, either on the part of governments or churches, and the strong reaction against the Puritanism of Oliver Cromwell and his regime during the 17th century had taken the nation into wickedness and permissiveness in a terrible swing of the pendulum. I think that when that kind of darkness falls and when the lights begin to fail, the people who do care deeply can too easily become the victims of despair. It's bad enough when unbelievers are going their own way and paying no heed to traditional standards. But when the churches begin to slide away, when the real gospel is lost in a mass of trivial do-goodism, or when Christ is substituted by a social gospel, and that alone, and the only message becomes a weak reiteration of the latest public fad with a few trappings of religion, then it's easy to feel that all over the lamps are going out. You remember that Elijah felt like that when the church had once again been corrupted and when Jezebel held power. You remember how he ran into the wilderness to hide. Do you remember how, when God came and asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Hiding from the spiritual battle, alone, depressed, full of self-pity, Elijah answered, "There are no other believers left. Only I am left. They're looking for me to put an end to my life, to extinguish the last flickering light in the nation." That God's word in that spiritual darkness and night was one of rebuke. "Elijah, you're not the only one left. I still have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Yes, the light was flickering, about to go out, its supply of oil almost exhausted, but some prayers had been rising. Hannah and Elkanah were not the only ones. There were others, not many, but a few. And so as the shadows cast by the feeble oil lamps of the sanctuary faintly moved to and fro on the curtains of the holy place, another shadow fell. Passing silently over the still form of the sleeping Samuel, another had come to tend the light before hope was finally and totally extinguished. What an encouragement to God's people to pray. How easily we take on that "I, only I am left" attitude. In 1982, there are many stars brightly shining in the church's night. There are lamps faithfully being tended and refueled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And as God's people pray, more and more will be lit. So we mustn't be downcast. We must take heart. We must continue constant in prayer. Prayer for the lights of God's word to shine brighter and brighter in Scotland's darkness. The light's flickering and failing. But secondly, the light is renewed. Back to the night of our passage with that blind priest, with the church in darkness, with no word of God to the people. Samuel is estimated at this time to have been about 12 or 13. He's called a child. He was just on the point of manhood. He was still learning to be a priest. Each day he was caring for the temple matters, relighting the lamps, renewing the bread of the presence, the order and cleanliness of the sanctuary. His service, we know, was conscientious and faithful. There's no doubt about that. He was meticulous. He was meticulous and careful in all that he did, and reverent and true. But surprisingly, we're told, he did not yet know the Lord. Without him, what kind of mess would the center of the nation's spiritual life have been in? It would have been entirely in the hands of those two wicked men, Hophni and Phinehas. But through Samuel's help, the old man Eli was able to stagger on and continue in some small way at least. And yet this key figure, Samuel, pure and youthful and innocent in the midst of corruption, he himself had never yet met God and didn't yet know him. No doubt he knew all about the Lord. He listened to the scriptures being read. He was learning to read them in public himself. He understood the ritual of his religion, the washings and the prayers and the sacrifices for sin. All that he knew inside out. You know how children, young people of that age, pick up things so quickly. But God, he didn't yet know. And then the voice came that hour just before the dawn, calling his name. And at once he ran to see what help old Eli needed. Three times he went, no hint of temper or ill will at being called again and again from a boy's deep sleep. Respectful and obedient and ready to serve and ready to help in any way he could. I think that sometimes we make just too much play on God calling really bad characters to serve him. You know the types I mean, former criminals who are gloriously changed by the gospel and become evangelists. That is all part of the wonderful miracle of the grace of God. Of course it is. And we praise God for the John Newtons and the Willie Mullins. But God looks for good people to use as well. Men and women who don't have any past record of crimes or wickedness or social nuisance. People who, like Samuel, are good and upright and faithful. I'm always grieved when I hear churches being slammed and criticized. I know that there are hypocrites in every church. It was like that in Jesus' day. It's like that today, and it will always be like that until heaven. But that doesn't mean that all those who attend church are hypocrites or deceitful, as many people think. There are plenty of good and honest and willing and faithful folk too. Oh, they're sinners and they need forgiven. But God longs to use such people in his own service. But before he can use them, he must introduce himself to them. And they, for their part, must come to know him. And so the still small voice that often comes, clearly calling our name. It's part of our ignorance of God, though we may know a great deal about him, that we often, like Samuel, don't recognize his voice when he calls. We don't know how to answer, how to respond. But if I can say this reverently, God isn't daunted. He calls again and again until at last the moment comes when we understand. Speak, Lord. Your servant at last is listening. Quite intentionally, I think, the vision that came to Samuel isn't described. We're only told that the Lord came and stood forth, no longer a shadow against the heavy curtains of the holy place, impossible properly to be seen because of those failing temple lamps, but now a presence before whom Samuel's head bows and to whom his young heart surrenders utterly. Now someone he knows. As surely as he knows Eli or his mother or father, God has come and spoken with him and will surely come again and again, often. This is what we pray for the light to be renewed, not in letters of fire across the sky, but in the hearts and souls of those who serve God faithfully in his church. This is what God longs to do in any Christian fellowship, in any congregation, to renew his friendship within the session, within the guild, within the various organizations. This is what makes a living church. But notice also that Samuel wasn't spared anything of the holiness and the wrath of God against the sin that was going on around them. The message that night was one of judgment. Oh, what a strange word for a mere youth meeting God for the first time face to face. But our God is a holy God, a consuming fire. And the sooner we learn that, the better for our walk with Him. We sometimes sing, "Oh, how I fear Thee, living God," with deepest, tenderest fears. Because God comes to us and speaks and draws us to Himself by no means implies that He ever alters in His character. His love and His friendship, His grace and His mercy, these are always tempered by His holiness and His majesty. I believe that we have here in Larbert Old many faithful, excellent church people, fine men and fine women. And God Himself in the coming days is going to come and speak and enter into a living relationship with these people. How will God do such a thing? Through the services, Sunday by Sunday. Through the hymns that we sing as we were thinking this morning, through His word, through the prayers, He will come. He's already coming. He's been with us today. He's calling names. Maybe He's calling yours this evening. He's called you in the past. Perhaps you've never realized what it was all about. Oh, you've heard. Yes, clearly you heard. But what to do? How to react? What to say? Learn this evening from Samuel. Speak, Lord. I'm listening. It's an offer of the most wonderful friendship and partnership in all this world. The light failing, the light renewed, but gloriously and happily, the light now shining. It's hard to hide a living relationship with God, is it not? There's a light in the eye. There's a new resolve stamped on the brow. A new firmness in the line of the mouth. A joy that shines out. An understanding that betrays your secret that you too have met the Lord and become His friend. And so we're not surprised to read in verse 20 that all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, knew about Samuel. We're told that Samuel's life and his testimony were consistent with his faith. He walked with God, and God honored that. He stood in stark, vivid contrast to those worthless sons of Eli. And the light renewed in the nation through this young man now shone steadily and brightly. Quite what is meant by verse 21, it's hard to say, but it must mean something like this, that God's word was again faithfully read with understanding and power and was preached and proclaimed with authority. People always recognize the authenticity of the word of God. Oh, they may hate it. They may walk out. They may resign because it's too hard for them. You remember many found the sayings of Jesus hard and no longer followed Him. Oh, but many others do respond gladly. They respond to His word like thirsty travelers at last finding water, or like starving men at last finding food. I know that when we are in the hustle and the hash of our work, wherever it is, whether it's in the kitchen, or the classroom, or the ward, or the office, or the shop, when we're in that hustle and hash, we can be so discouraged about our witness for Christ. Sometimes it seems that everything is against us. No one listens. No one bothers. How totally wrong that is. They all hear. They all see. They all take note, as they did of this young man Samuel, every day. Keep that light shining. Refueled day by day by the Holy Spirit. In time, we shall reap the harvest if we do not faint and falter.